Buddy.
Well, we're going to be looking at our series on when you pray. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to the Gospel of John. It's the fourth gospel. It's a different look at the life of Jesus. It's not a chronological per se, but it does follow to some extent the life of Christ in order, but it focuses in on that last week in particular. And we come to this portion when we look at chapter 11 that leads up to that last week of Jesus' life. And so this chapter 11 of the Gospel of John is a foreshadowing. It's a look ahead at what Jesus himself will go through, where he dies on the cross, but then he's resurrected. And this life of Lazarus, that we look at helps us get a picture of Jesus' resurrection. And he's going to be teaching some really significant things that we need to consider, some of them related to prayer, and I'll draw some of the principles and applications about prayer from that. There's so much in this chapter, and we really don't have nearly enough time to go through all of it. But I've kind of outlined the scenes of this chapter in this way. So the first few verses 1 through 16, is Jesus' plan. Mary and Martha have a plan. They send a message to Jesus. Jesus, come. Our brother is ill. If you would come, you could heal him. And so that's their plan. But then Jesus has a plan that we'll understand and look at. And I'll just read through this in just a minute. I just want to give you a bit of an outline before we dive in. The second part of this chapter is Jesus' promise. And that's one that we'll look at in more detail. And those are verses 17 through 27 of chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. And then there's Jesus' pain, his agony over the sin and unbelief that he sees around him. And when it says that Jesus is deeply moved and he's moved with compassion and grief, and that he bursts into tears, it says Jesus wept. That's expressing the pain that he has over the unbelief that he sees all around and the curse of death because of our rebelliousness against God from the beginning. So that's the pain of Jesus. And then in verses 30 through 44, which is another section we'll look at in more detail, that's the power of Jesus and how he calls this man who is dead back to life. And we'll see some principles there about Jesus' power. And then there's the final part, and that's the postscript. And those are the last verses. It's verses 45 and 46 of this section, talking about the response. Some people believe Jesus, and some people don't. And some people go and actually report what happened and are trying, it seems, to get Jesus in trouble with the authorities. So that's the outline of these verses in a nutshell, and then we're going to dive in and look at some of these in greater length here in just a moment. We'll read through the passage, and I'll make some comments along the way, and we'll get into it here in just a moment. May I offer a word of prayer before we begin this time of study together? Father, we are grateful for your work among us. We're grateful for the privilege of prayer. We're grateful for the example that we see of Jesus, his faithfulness to pray, his willingness to pray, his desire to pray. We ask that you would help us to live by that example, that we would live in awe of you, that we would live in love with you, that we would live with a willingness to pray more often perhaps than we do, in a recognition that we need you every moment of every day. We thank you for the power that we see here. We thank you for Jesus' example of love and trust in you, Father, right here in this section. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege of studying your word together. May you receive the glory, and may you call those who do not know you to faith in you. Those who are faltering in their faith, would you bolster our faith this day? Would you encourage us through this word, challenge and direct us? And for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you pray, what words are flowing? Are they many? Are they few? Do you even kind of have a loss at times for what to pray? Well, we see Jesus here praying. He's trusting in the Father. He's waiting on the Father's timing. He's waiting to do exactly as the Father directs. As we pick up here, the story, it's very detailed and it's a beautiful story. I'm simply reading through here. I'll stop along the way, as I mentioned, and make some comments, and then we'll dive in a few points. Two points in particular, verses 17 through 27, and then verses 38 through 44. So join with me as I read this morning from the Word of God, John chapter 11. It says here, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany." If you don't know, Bethany is not too far from Jerusalem, and Jesus had just been in that region. He'd just been in Jerusalem, and people were threatening him. People were seeking to stone him to death, and Jesus left that region. He got away, and now he's been teaching in another part not too far away of Judea, and he gets word now that his friend Lazarus is sick in Bethany. It says it's the place where Mary and her sister Martha lived. It's a village there. In verse 2, it says it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. John can't wait to get to the next section, so he gives that detail right there. It's actually found a chapter later of this encounter, but he says this is the Mary, the same one that did this for Jesus. Mary who anointed the Lord with her ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So, it says, verse 3, the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." So his disciples are hearing this, and this apparently is the message that Jesus sends back with this messenger. And he's telling the sisters, trust. He won't have this sickness end in a permanent death at this time, but for the glory of God. And he's going to show that, as we see here, just how powerful he really is and how amazing his Father is. And again, we read this detail, verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now you would expect that the very next verse would be, "So he left immediately and went to Bethany." Right? He loves them. He wants to take care of people. He wants the best for people. So he's going to go and heal immediately. That's what we would think that John would tell us happened next. There's a greater love that's at work here, not simply for his disciples, but for his Father. And he's waiting for the timing of his Father. And so because of that, it says in verse 6, "So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, it probably happened that the very day that Jesus got word that Lazarus is sick, that Lazarus died. And so it's going to be 4 days after the fourth day. And in Jewish custom, there was something incredible about this waiting for the fourth day, because on the fourth day, in their belief system and in some of their superstitions, they knew that you were really dead. There was no way you were coming back. Maybe on the third day, but on the fourth day, you're really dead and you're not coming back. So Jesus is waiting for that timing of the Father and to break through their superstition and their customs to say, "I have the power even over what you think I don't have the power to accomplish." And so it says here in verse 7, "Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, But they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Here's one of the reasons that Jesus waited. It's so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Now, Thomas may have doubted, but he was definitely not lacking for courage at this point. Hey, let's go with Jesus. Let's be there. Let's get where the action is. And so they are leaving, it says, and when Jesus came, this is where we're going to slow down just a little bit, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb for days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary. This is significant because it seems to indicate that this family was of some means, because in Jewish custom, you would hire a very simple entourage, maybe a flute player and a couple of people who would be joining you to join in your grief and to cry out and to wail and to be part of that process of expressing their sorrow. So that was part of their custom. But there it says many Jews had come. So there's a big group of people. They had hired out a lot of people to mourn along with them and their family as part of this. So this is also important because it's not just a few. There are many people here to see this event unfold. And so it says here, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. So she doesn't even let him get to the house. She goes out somewhere before the village, before their home, and meets Jesus. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This isn't necessarily a chastisement. It's an indication that she says, I believe that you could have healed him. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And then she says, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So she has a faith. She believes that Jesus is able to do amazing things. She's probably heard of some of his other miracles and seen some of those, experienced them. And she's saying, I believe you. You could have healed. And even now, there's this faint glimmer that she's saying, even now, whatever you ask, I know God will give that to you. Do we have that kind of faith when we pray, God, I believe you. I believe you can do this. And so I'm going to ask you. I'm not holding back. I believe you are able to do abundantly beyond all that I could ask or think. Because you have that power. I believe your promises that you are who you say you are. I trust you. So Martha is showing tremendous belief here. And Jesus then says to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. This is the first promise we see, the promise Jesus promises here. So he says, your brother will rise again. Now, D.A. Carson calls this a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. So in one regard, it could be simply a comforting thing that you would say to someone who's grieving. This person will rise again on the last day. And we say that as followers of Christ. We believe that this person is not truly dead, but they are with Jesus, and one day he will resurrect our bodies and we will be with him in those new bodies forever. That's the promise. And so that's part of what Jesus is saying, that Martha believed and others of the sect of the Pharisees, they believed this in Judaism. There is a resurrection. And so she says, and here's this, what Jesus says, this promise, your brother will rise again. But there's another part that she's going to see unfold, and that is that it's happening today. He promises, your brother will rise again. Not the way you think, but today. So that's the promise that Jesus gives. Martha responds like this. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Did you hear that? The second promise, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. He's calling Martha here to put her full trust in him. He says that he is the resurrection and the life. This is one of those I am statements from the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the door. He says here, I am the resurrection and the life. And everyone who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's an amazing, bold statement. And as Warren Wiersbe points out here, this is personal. Jesus took it from a doctrine and he made it personal. He says, I am. It's not just head knowledge. It's looking, look to me. I'm the one you need to trust. And this is what he says about that. When we know Jesus by faith, we need not fear the shadow of death. When you are sick, you want a doctor and not a medical book. When you are being sued, you want a lawyer and not a law book. Likewise, when you face your last enemy, death, you want the Savior and not a doctrine written in a book. Jesus promises Martha that everyone who lives and believes in him will never die, and then asks her, do you believe this? This is the question for us here in this room and those listening today and for all people for all time. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Amen. Do you believe this? That has to be this right now, not just out there, but this day. Do you believe that today? Do you believe he is the resurrection and the life? And do you believe that he gives the promise that everyone who believes in him will never die? That's the promise. Do you believe this? And so he's calling her to believe, and she says, yes, Lord, I believe. I have believed. And the focus of the Greek here is, I have believed and I will keep on believing. What is it that she believes? She just declares here, Jesus is Lord. He's Messiah. He's the Son of God. It's by God's grace that she believes Jesus, and it's by God's grace that her belief in Jesus will deepen. On this day, in this narrative that we see here, she will see that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. She will see that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that she could ask or think. She will see Jesus' power raise a dead man to life. That's the promise. He will rise again, and he who believes in me will never die. What are we to make of all of this? How do we apply God's word here? Well, in the area of prayer, we cry out to God in faith. By his grace, we believe that he is. We believe that he is who he says he is. We take him at his word. We hold to the promises of Jesus. We know those promises because we know the word of God. And when we pray, we are looking at the glory of God in the face of Jesus. These prayers are personal. It's like we're talking to a friend, a good friend. A good friend who loves us. A good friend who understands us. A good friend who cares for us. A good friend who wants the best for us. A good friend that we can pour out our hearts to, that we can tell him our highs and our lows, our sorrows and our joys, moment by moment and day by day. We affirm that Christ is our life, and we have joy even in and in spite of tremendous obstacles and frustrations and pain and heartache all around. We trust Jesus' promise that he is who he says he is. Well, let's move on. The third portion here begins with Martha going back. Verse 28, it says, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. John tells us in verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her, that is Mary, in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet. It's interesting that that's the only place that we see Mary, is at the feet of Jesus, isn't it? It's interesting that she humbles herself before Jesus and is there at his feet. She anoints his feet. She falls at his feet. She sits at his feet. She's at the feet of Jesus, that closeness, that intimacy, that desire to be near her Savior, her Lord. And so she says the same thing that her sister did. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Here we see really the intense pain of Jesus. It says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The word here actually pictures something even more intense, and that is the snorting of horses. And it's associated with anger. There's this anger that's welling up, this righteous anger in Jesus, and he's angry because people still don't believe in him. They still don't trust him, and he sees the death around. He sees their sinfulness around, and he's just frustrated. Perhaps you've felt that as you've looked out in our nation these last months, and you felt this righteous anger over saying things like, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Well, you're in good company. Jesus here is showing us the example of grieving, of anger, of weeping over the condition of fallen humanity. We need God. We desperately need God in our lives. And we need to see that Jesus is pained. He understands, and he's experiencing this right now, and he's showing he's not holding back. His emotions, they're real. The pain of Jesus. And then the shortest verse, you know, I grew up kind of joking about this verse. It was, if we could memorize a verse of the Bible, this was going to be it. It was going to be these words from John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. It literally means he burst into tears. He's that moved by everything that's happening. Jesus burst into tears. Maybe you've been there even this morning, upset, angry, uncertain, not knowing the next moment of what might happen, of what you're going through, the pain that you see in your family, the disappointments that you've experienced, the downturns that you've known, the disappointments that people have brought into your life. Jesus burst into tears. He wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. And they got part of that right. They're only looking on the outside. They just see, yes, Jesus did and does love his friends. He calls us that know him, his friends. See how he loved him. Some of them were saying, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Well, they're asking a good question. Of course he could have done that. But they're pointing to, you know, He should have been here. He should have done something quicker. He should have known better. He should have done this. There's a complaint that part of their wording here in their question. And we read here this part that we'll look at in more detail again, verse 38 till the end of this section, verse 46. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Now here's where Jesus shows his power. Even before he raises Lazarus to life, he shows that he has the power to bolster a lagging faith or a weakened faith. Because he says to the head of the house at that point, Martha, the oldest of the sisters, "Remove the stone." Well, what does she have to do? Her option is leave it there or take it away, right? He's commanding. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. He's commanding, directing her, giving her a mandate, remove the stone. And this is how she responds. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." You know, we hear Jesus offering this beginning of a miraculous thing, and we're caught. What do we do? Do we do what Jesus asks, which sounds ridiculous, or do we play it safe and hold back and go with comfort in what we know and what we can see and what we've experienced? What do you mean, remove a stone from a tomb? That's crazy talk. But Jesus has the power to bolster even a weak faith, because the very next thing that happens after Jesus tells her this thing, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Martha, remember what I sent back, the word I told you, you would see the glory of God?" Oh, wait a minute. He did make that promise. I believe that. And so apparently she orders that stone to be moved, because then it says in verse 41, so they removed the stone. Praise God that he has the power to bolster weak and lagging faith. Do you need that this morning? Cry out to God and say, "God, help my belief. Help my faith. It's lagging. It's shallow. I need you. I need your power. Help me." And he will, because he promised that he will and he can. So remove that stone. Get it out of the way. Then Jesus raised his eyes. This is the second part that we see here of this power. It's the power of his relationship with his Father. Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Jesus didn't wait for this moment to be talking with God the Father. He'd already been praying. He'd been seeking. That's why he went when he did. That's why I believe he had already been praying, "Father, would you raise this friend of mine back to life? Would you do that? Father, I know you can do this." And he knew that the Father had heard, and he said, "Thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe." Now, this is a very important theme, not only the glory of God, but belief in the Father, belief in Jesus. Belief is so critical, and not just head knowledge. It's all part of your, from head to toe, belief. I believe this because of God's work in my life. It's not something I have, but I have it because he gave it to me. By his grace, I believe. And so Jesus has the power to call us into this close connection with himself. And it's something we'll see next week when we look at John 17, this intimacy of Jesus with the Father. And he has the power to let us in on that. He's not praying to the crowd. He's not playing to the crowd. He's drawing them in to say, do you see how much we love each other? Do you see that relationship? Do you see? And did you notice that one of the first things that Jesus does is give thanks? I thank you. Father, I thank you. It sounds like a child's prayer, doesn't it? Thank you for this food. Thank you for the trees. Thank you for my clothes. Thank you for my family. We come to God as children, Jesus tells us. We come with that simple faith. Thank you. Gratitude. Building up, counting our blessings, naming them one by one, not getting cranky, cantankerous, feeling like God owes us somehow, but we are ever grateful for all that he's done, for who he is, and we simply say, thank you. And it's so beautiful. It should be a constant in our prayer life to our Father. Thank you. Well, after Jesus prays, he does something amazing here. And he cries out with a loud voice. Gary Burge says, this is not a whisper or a firm request. It's a shout of raw authority. So it says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And now, get this. A dead man hears Jesus call him by the power that Jesus has through the Father. A dead man hears Jesus call him by name, and a dead man comes to life. Lazarus, come forth. The Creator God of the universe, who said, let there be light, who spoke, and it was, now speaks life to a man who was dead. That's the power that Jesus has over death. Do you see that? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother will be raised to life. Yes, Lord, I believe. No, he will be raised today. Lazarus, come forth. That's power. So after Jesus cries, that's exactly what happened. Lazarus comes forth. As John describes it, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Miraculously, a man who died is now alive, and he's standing right before Jesus. And then Jesus gives another directive. He says, you, whoever might have been around, and he, I'm sure, directs his attention and his gaze to some bystanders, you, unwrap and unbind him and let him go. And they did. Isn't that phenomenal? The power of Jesus over death. But not only the power over death, there's one more thing that he has the power of, and that's the postscript that we see here in the verses 45 and 46. He has the power to give new life to those who would receive that, who would believe him by faith. It says, therefore, verse 45, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Jesus has the power to cause those who are spiritually dead to be born again. That's incredible power. That's the power that we have because we have received him by faith through the grace that he's given us. The power to cause someone who's spiritually dead to be born again, to receive Jesus into his or her life. It's phenomenal. And it's good news. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And what are we to make of all that we've seen here? Well, some don't believe. Verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And that's the beginning of the plot to put Jesus to death. The last week, the last weeks of Jesus' life that we read in the Gospel of John. How do we apply this? Well, in the area of prayer, as I mentioned, we cry out to God in faith. By his grace, we believe that he is. We take him at his word. We trust him. We see that he is almighty. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Just a few chapters beyond this one in the Gospel of John, I believe it's Philip that says, Lord, just show us the Father and we'll believe. We'll know. And he says, I've already shown you the Father. I've been here. I've seen. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. We trust Jesus. We believe him. By his wise power, he has the answer for us. He answers for our good and for his glory. We pour out our hearts to him. We bring our bold requests to him. We seek him. We thank him. And when we pray, it is by God's grace that we believe that Jesus is who he says he is. We believe. We trust. We trust him moment by moment. And day by day, we affirm that he is our life. God is so good, and we can believe him. This last week, just even yesterday, I woke up and saw the news that Rattlesnake Mountain had had a small fire during the evening. Early morning. I had no idea that there were people trying to rescue that area and to put the fire out. All of that was happening while I was sleeping. No worries, no thought, but a lot of people, a lot of resources, energy, and work went into keeping our whole neighborhood safe. You know, if that fire had spread down that hill, it could have put out the transfer station for the electrical grid. It could have damaged many homes that are right on the fringe of that little foothill called Rattlesnake Mountain. A lot of damage could have happened. So I'm grateful to God for whoever might have spotted that fire at 2:30 in the morning and called it in. It wasn't a big fire, but it could have become one. It could have become really major, but God was watching us, and I could trust him very much like a child, just sleeping with no regard, no idea. This happened. And so God is answering prayers in ways that we can't even fathom. We trust that he is with us. It's not just power out there. It's not just promises out there. It's day-to-day power. Right now, we can believe him now. So when we say Jesus is the resurrection and life, it's not for someday, although that's part of it. It is for that last day when he will raise us to new life. But it's for this day. We have power. We have the promise of Jesus' presence in our lives by his Spirit. This day, we can trust him. And so would you this day believe and ask Jesus to bolster that faith that may be failing, to bring to life what may be dead, that you may need to cry out in faith and say, Jesus, save me, a sinner. I need you. Would you do that? Would you believe him for the glory of God this day? Father, thank you for your work. Thank you for these gathered. Thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you. We love you and we praise you and thank you, and we ask that you would work in a powerful way to change our hearts, to change our attitudes, to bolster our faith, to encourage us to see that you are who you say you are, Jesus. We can take you at your word. We pray that we would do that step by step, moment by moment, throughout this day and this week. And all for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.